I want to finish up our first, shall I say, installment in this series that we've been in for quite some time. And we've entitled this series, Trusting in Suffering. Trusting in Suffering. Now, what I am planning on is taking this series, this theme, and we're going to move somewhat chronologically through the Scripture, highlighting some individuals who would fit into this category. Now, what we're going to do after we finish Job is we will move into another individual, but we're going to add a little bit of another idea along with suffering. We're also going to include testing. And so we are going to look at individuals who both suffer and are tested as well. Some go through very deep testing. Others go through the physical suffering and the testing, as we see with the individual in Job. And so we start with him, as we said at the outset, that he, of course, chronologically, Job is perhaps the one of the oldest individuals in the Scripture. Many believe that he is a contemporary of Abraham. And that gives you some of the time frame of how old this book really is. We have looked at some of the principles here. We've looked at how not to counsel people when they're going through the struggles. And those who were his would-be counselors are prime examples of those like us in our own modern day, who need to learn when to say something or when not to say something. Sometimes, as we've said, that not saying something when people are going through trials and testings is actually the better part of wisdom. And the best counsel that those three individuals gave Job was when they said nothing, as they were there with him for those days. For it was there that they offered him the greatest comfort that he could have had at that point in time, which was their very presence. And you know what, folks, that sometimes that's what those who are going through those things, they don't need necessarily words, but they need the support to know that you're there. And so we've learned lessons such as that. We have learned many, many other things, and we've come to the end here. And a few weeks ago, and again, it seems like it's been forever since we've been together, but we learned in these chapters, and I'm not going to review all of it, but we're surveying from chapters 38 to the end. We've come to the conclusion of this book that is, in some ways, it's almost mentally and spiritually exhausting, because we go through those three cycles of the speeches by these, again, would-be counselors and so-called friends of Job. And it is almost repetitive, but we come to the climax at the very end. And it's because God wants to do something within Job's heart and life. You know, I was thinking about this, and my thought was this, is that oftentimes you and I, who have been saved for a number of years, we can get the idea or have in our minds, and maybe we have this now, that, you know what, Pastor, the things that I've been through, as long as I've been saved and so forth, and the education that I have received, I'm not too sure that I can get much closer to God. And I wonder if Job thought that same thing. You know, here was a man who was, as it says at the outset of this book, that he was perfect in all his ways, or in other words, he was very mature. He was spiritually mature. Look, I think we can be walking with God. I think we can be right with God. I think we can be perfect in that sense, and still we need to be closer to God. We're never going to get to that perfectness, in that sense of the word, on this side of eternity. In other words, there's still some room for us to grow. There is still some areas in which we need to learn. Job knew much about his God, but he needed to be reminded of something very significant. And again, this applies to us. He needed to be reminded about how much he didn't know. Again, folks, I speak to many out here who have been maybe brought up in Christian homes. You've been in church most of your life. You've been to Christian school. You've had courses in Bible. And all of that is a wonderful, wonderful, beautiful blessing by God. But my friends, look, that in and of itself does not ever mean that we still don't have a lot to learn about our relationship with our God. We had better be careful about being spiritually self-satisfied. We never come to the destination where we say, well, you know what, Pastor? I've heard the 14,365th sermon in my life. I've kept track. And you know what? I really don't need any more. I've reached the destination. Okay? I've got it. I've cornered the market on spirituality. Okay? No, we will never get to that. Again, you've heard me say this many times, but there are many things within the spiritual life that is not a destination that we reach. It's not point A to point B, and once I reach it, I'm done. I think sometimes we approach our spiritual life like that. It's a lifetime work, and guess what? We'll never reach the ultimate destination this side of eternity. We will never be fully like the Lord until we see Him as He is. But in the meantime, our goal is to become as Christ-like as we can in this life. But we noted here that these chapters present to us three main questions. Do you remember what they are? Let's review them quickly. Number one, in chapter 38, here is the overriding question among the many questions. And by the way, if you count them, there are 77 rhetorical questions that God poses to Job. Again, why? Is it because Job is an ignoramus and he really doesn't know all these things? No, it's not. It is to remind him, and that's the idea of a rhetorical question. It stimulates the mind and hopefully the heart to think, and that's exactly what these questions are designed to do. And so he says, Job, can you do this? Job, can you do that? Job, do you have the power to do this? Job knew many of these things, but again, what was it designed to do? To stimulate his thinking and his heart that he knew a lot about God, but not everything. Not everything. It was, again, in a sense, a humiliating thing for Job to realize, you know what, I don't know everything. And maybe that's why we shun this. Is because, again, we think, well, you know what, hey, Pastor Greg, come on, I had all these hours of Bible. Okay, and some of you sitting out here, you even have Bible doctrines from the Elder Gray, meaning my father. Okay, and if you passed his class, you were doing well. He was a hard teacher. Okay, all right. I would never have said that if he were still here. Well, yeah, I would have. I would have, and I did. I had one class with my dad. That's just the way it worked out. And to this day, I'm bitter about it because he gave me a B. Can you believe that my own father gave me a B in his class? But anyway, he was a tough teacher. But, you know, we have this idea, well, I've taken all these courses. I've even taken some for some advanced level. Well, that's all good and well. But folks, look, that does not mean that that automatically gives us a close relationship with God the way we need it. We have to be very careful here. But the question is this, can you, chapter 38, here's the question, can you explain my creation? Can you explain it, Job? In human terms and in human ways. And he, in his humanness, would have to say, no, I cannot explain everything. And by the way, I think that is the kind of humility that every individual needs when it comes to God's creation, don't you? We, again, in this world, we have those, and they are in the higher institutions of learning, and they are in the sciences, in all these things. And of course, we live in a country that bows down to the altar, so-called science. Science has become the little g god in the United States of America, and of course, around the world. And my friends, look. Science never, ever should take the preeminence or the precedence over God Almighty and His Word. It is under it. And we need to understand that there are things, and man in his natural innate state does not like the fact that he can't explain everything. He cannot have a logical explanation for everything that is in this universe. It's very interesting. I like to read articles on astronomy and the things that they are discovering, and it's fascinating what they continue to discover about the vastness of this universe. And isn't it interesting in here that even some of those things we looked at last time, even as far back as these thousands of years ago, that they knew the constellations of the Pleiades and Orion and so forth. They knew about those things without all of the technology that we have today. But they're sending a new space telescope way millions of miles out into space that's going to be able to look into places that we've never ever seen before, far more vast than even the Hubble Space Telescope. It's going to be very fascinating. And of course, you know what they say, well, we're going to be able to look at time and back in time to see how the universe was formed and when it was formed and all these things. And I think, no, you're not. You may think you are, but you're not. You'll gather all of this data and you'll come to some sort of faulty conclusion. My friends, look, there's only one explanation for it, and that is that it was designed by an all-powerful God. And I do like to see when I read some of these articles where they will have to, sometimes these scientists, they have no other choice, but they have to make this statement and they come to the conclusion, well, scientists just don't know. Or it'll say something like, scientists are baffled at what they find. Well, not surprising. Because guess what? Man cannot explain everything. So what do we do with that as believers? You and I, we look again at the creation, whether it's the macro creation of the vast universe or the micro things that man can only see with the help of a microscope, and we are in awe and wonder at a powerful, almighty God who can do those things. And many times you can't explain exactly how it happened, and you have to do this. You put it in the faith file, which means this. It's a file that says, I can only go so far in my human reasoning and explanation, and then what do? I trust God for the rest of it. And I put it in the file, and I close the drawer and say, Lord, I trust you for it. Folks, we have to do that with a lot of things in Scripture. So he asked Job, he says, can you explain... Can you logically and reasonably explain all of the things of my creation? And we pointed out a verse there that became very appropriate, did it not, this last Sunday. We pointed out where he said, and he talked about the treasures of the snow. That is such a beautiful verse. I don't know, I was sitting there thinking about the treasures of the snow. And the fact that, again, one of the most fascinating things, you can look it up, they have a way of preserving, and scientists, there are scientists that specialize in some of these type of things, they have a way of preserving snowflakes where they study them, and it's the most intricate thing you've ever seen. Beautiful. It looks like some sort of woven fabric done by an excellent seamstress or someone who is in that field, and it's absolutely fascinating, and they are all different. Coincidence, right? No. It's by the hand of a God who has deemed it and created the treasures even in the snow. Amazing. Fascinating. Can we explain it? Not totally. And there's many things like that. The second question comes in chapter 39. He says, can you oversee my creation? He goes through a whole other series of questions. Job, do you have the power to do this? Job, you have the power to maintain and administrate this part of creation. It goes right along with what we were talking about this morning. Again, man in his arrogance thinks that he can control the globe. Now, we can certainly affect it. I don't doubt that. I don't argue that point. You know, one of the things that is disturbing is that God left man as stewards of this earth. We find that in the Garden of Eden, even after man's fall. And what did he say? He said, "You take care of it and tend to it." Now, let's admit it tonight, folks. Man hasn't always been a good caretaker of the earth that God's given him. And that's a sad thing. So we can affect it in that sense. But as far as total control of all that goes on and all the machinations that go into making this world an environment where mankind can live and even the atmosphere, can we affect it? Yes, to a degree. But I will maintain this, folks. Look, man does not have the power to control the weather or the atmosphere or the globe itself. Look, here's what we need to understand is that this earth is not going anywhere until God is done with it. We need to understand that. Young people, you have been influenced by this whole climate change, and by the way, it's been around for 35 years at least. Some of these arguments, and it's been pounded, and it continues to be pounded into you, that man has the power, and yes, again, we can affect things, certainly. But not ultimately. God is not going to, this planet will never be destroyed by man. This planet will be done when God is done with it. And we need to remember that principle. We go to the fourth one. The third question in chapters 40 and 41 is this: can you subdue my creation? In other words, can you take my creation again, and can you have the power to change it, to do these various things in the earth? Listen, God does, and he always has, all throughout history. All throughout the history of the world, he has had the power to do what he wills to this place in which we live. He asked Job, "Do you have the power to do that?" And again, what do we notice? Well, we notice this. We notice, and in fact, let's turn back a page to chapter 40. Let's go there for a moment. I'm going to read the first few verses here as it fits into what we're talking about. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" That's a very interesting verse. Job attempts to respond to this series of ongoing rhetorical questions from God, but he realizes that true wisdom at this point is to remain silent and let God speak. And you know what? Sometimes I think, again, that's where we need to be spiritually speaking. We live in an age, in an era where there's a lot of talk. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how noisy this generation is? There's no such thing as silence anymore. It's noisy. There has to be something all the time going on. Sometimes I think the best times of meditation, the best times when we are moved spiritually, is when we sit before God and we are silent and we let Him move upon our hearts. I'm not speaking here of some sort of strange transcendental meditation. What I'm saying is, and it reflects and it echoes exactly what the psalmist says, he says, "Be still!" And what's the result? "And know that I'm God." Can I put a very, very, very practical aspect or addition to that? when you go, Christian, into your prayer closet in the mornings and or whenever you have your time with God, and hopefully you do, don't take your cell phone with you. Don't take your cell phone with you. Well, Pastor, that's my Bible. Well, okay, all right, that's fine. But here, can I make a suggestion? Get a regular Bible at those times. Don't always do it on your cell phone. Now, I don't have anything against that, and I'm not going to ride a hobby horse on that. I think it's a great, wonderful thing that we can, at any moment, look at our technology, and there's the Bible. I often think, man, those reformers of old would be like, wow, that's cool. Okay, I could see Tyndale saying that. Okay. But you know what? There's something about a Bible. And by the way, what a wonderful heirloom that you can leave to your children. I still treasure both my mom and my dad's Bibles. And I will go through them every now and then just to see maybe what they wrote in those Bibles. What a wonderful treasure that is. And you know, right now, she's not here so I can talk about her. My wife, some of you know she's doing the journaling Bibles. She's doing at least three of them to give to her children. And I think she's about through with the second one. She's about ready to start the third, where she's gone through the entire Bible and journaled and all those things. What an heirloom that's going to be. Okay. Now, again, I'm not riding a hobby horse on that. But I'm just saying, get your Bible and mark it up and make notes and let God speak. It's a wonderful thing. Job submits wholly to God. We see that in chapter 41. And then he comes to chapter 42. And now he comes and he is in a position because of his heart. And there's the key. He is able to answer properly. And these are some of the greatest verses in the entire book. And we note here, he says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said," verse 2 of chapter 42, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now those, my friends, are some very powerful verses, are they not? Here he finally feels as if he's at a point where after all this suffering, he can answer God properly, because what has he learned? He reveals it in those verses. He says, "Lord, there were things that I knew, but I didn't really understand them." Again, what did we say? He knew a lot about his God. There are those within this church, there are many, many within this town in which we live that has a lot of Bible knowledge. But my friends, all of that knowledge is absolutely worthless and in vain if we are not constantly asking God to speak to our hearts. It's in vain. He says, "There are things too wonderful for me which I did not know." That's quite an admission, isn't it? Job had to come to the point where he says, "I really don't know everything that I thought I did. Lord, I'm really not as spiritually as mature as I thought I was." Now, that is a hard thing for Christians to admit. One of the most difficult things for us is when, in a crisis moment, and this was certainly a crisis moment for Job, is to admit that we're not quite as spiritually adept, mature, as we think we are. And my friends, crisis moments will reveal exactly how spiritually mature we are. Where are we? Where are we in that growth? And then, of course, he says, "I have heard of you," but he said, I heard a lot of things, In other words, there was a lot of intellectual knowledge. There were things that I knew. But spiritually speaking, and I think this is symbolic language here. He's saying, I knew some things intellectually, but now spiritually, I see you. Folks, maybe we need to see God anew and afresh. And the only way to do that is to humbly come before Him in a contrite with a contrite heart and say, Lord, in the humbleness of my mind and heart, I fall before You, and I am not what I always need to be. Lord, I fall short of the glory of God every day. And Lord, I want You to speak to me. Lord, I want that relationship with You to grow, and I want it to be deeper. Listen, I think part of the problem is this, and all of us have been here, and maybe you're here now, is that sometimes our relationship with our Lord can grow very stagnant. And it's almost as if it's a standstill. Are you there, Christian? You can always tell because you're not getting much out of the Word. There's not much desire for the Word. There's not a whole lot of rejoicing in the fact that you're in the house of God. There's not a whole lot of joy being with the people of God. And those are just some of the signs that perhaps our spiritual walk is not where it needs to be. And God sometimes has to take us. And so we come around here back to the beginning. And sometimes God has to take us through the difficulties in order to get our attention in that regard. I don't know about you, but when I think of that principle, I think, well, Lord, certainly, Lord, You could have taught me this lesson in a different way. Certainly, Lord, You didn't have to take us. And some of you can identify, Lord, You didn't have to take me personally or our family through all these things to remind us of these truths. And God the Father, as the good and wise shepherd, says, oh, yes. Yes, I did. And that's the only way He can truly get our attention. Oh, we think He can do it and He should do it in a different way, but maybe we need to recognize that He knows better. And of course, we know the ending here, by the way, that the Lord, through all of this, how does it end up? It ends up with Job having twice as much as he had before. Now, does God always work with that when we come out on the other side of suffering? Not always for everybody. He doesn't always double our possessions, for instance. He doesn't always do exactly like He did for Job. But I will say this, is that for every child of God, on the other side of the suffering, there is always blessing. Always. We don't know what it looks like for every person, but we do know that God blesses, and He does it in different ways. But as we end tonight, I want to give you some very practical applications of this, okay? And I'd like you to write these down. I wanted to give you four basic applications when it comes to suffering. Or in other words, what do we learn from suffering? What do we learn when we go through times of suffering? Again, I am speaking to some that have been through that. You've been through it physically. I'm speaking to some who've been through it mentally. I'm speaking to some who've been through it maybe economically. And maybe for some is all of the above. And we could keep going with these things. We suffer in this world, and we pointed this out, because we live in a fallen world. There are going to be times when you suffer. Maybe not like Job, for no human individual has really ever suffered like Job except for our Lord. But what do we learn from all of this? What are some practical things? Some of these things, by the way, are going to seem very antithetical to what the world would tell us. But as God's children, we know them to be true. Here's number one. Here's the first principle. Suffering produces joy. Really, Pastor Gray? Come on. Suffering produces joy. I want you to turn to some of these passages, by the way. And we're going to look at some cross-references in the New Testament. So look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, of course, we know the James passage. We'll get to that one in a minute when it comes to this principle. But let's go to this one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And you know these verses. Man, these are good. And isn't it interesting to remember and recall who's writing this? Old Peter. Did Peter suffer? I think he did. And Peter came out on the other end being closer to his Lord. And he was never the same. He was a very different man. But notice what he says, and notice how he is exhorting believers. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead." Now that right there alone should make us joyful tonight. Okay? I know it's Sunday evening. Okay? But it's possible to be joyful even on the Sunday evening. At the fact that we, if we know Christ, look, we are begotten again unto a lively, a living hope. And that's Christ. He goes on to say this. He says, and he expounds on that, said, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while if need be. You have been grieved by various trials. So let's stop right there for a second. So He proceeds talking about trials by reminding them of exactly what they are and what they have in Christ. Now listen, folks, there's no better way to go through the trials than to constantly remind ourselves of that very thing, of what I have and what I have received through Christ. Folks, it'll get you through the hardest and the most dark times that you've ever lived. Again, I'm going to say something. As I said here, the words of these men, and I've seen it over and over again, sometimes the words that we attempt to say to people when they're going through suffering, again, I'm not saying we shouldn't encourage. We should. We should exhort one another. We should attempt to help one another and encourage, but sometimes even those words aren't enough. And you begin to realize something. The only thing that I have that's not going to fade away, it's not going to be here and gone tomorrow. The stable friend that I have that sticks closer to the brother is God and His Word. It'll get you through the tough times. It'll get you through those rough moments. Trust me. And I'm sure some of you can agree with that. But he goes on to say this, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Suffering, the grievous trials, as he calls them, produces or should produce in us, ultimately, joy. Again, what does Peter say in that passage? He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. These things are temporary. They're part of a fallen earth. They're part of these things that we go through. But again, I want to say this, folks, that whenever you go through the dark valleys, and sometimes they are long, and they are difficult, and they are treacherous, they're hard to navigate, but never forget that you've got someone right there by your side, and it's the Lord. He's not going to leave you in that dark valley alone. And in essence, he's saying, my child, just follow me. and we'll make it through. And you always come out on the other side and the sun will be shining. And you'll experience that even if you're going through that now. Here's number two. Here's the second principle. Suffering enhances future glory. Suffering enhances future glory. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Again, here, and this goes along actually with the first principle as well. But he says, and again, this is one of those passages that every time I read it, I think, really? Really? Can that be possible? Yes. Where he says, my brethren, Christians, in other words, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. It is future. It is that which, again, is going to work itself out as a byproduct of who we are in Christ. How about this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12? This is a good reminder here, again, of the same principle. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we endure, if we go through the hardships, if we do not give up and give out and quit, if we endure, which by the way is a sign of our genuineness. Number three, suffering produces true comfort. You see, that's a strange thing. And the world would never say this. The philosophy of the world says this, look, we must be at ease at every moment and at every turn and at every scenario in life. It must be comfortable. And we must rid ourselves of everything that would tend to make us uncomfortable. That's why you hear such words as, in our day, well, that was a trigger. Have you ever heard that? That triggers something, okay? And nowadays we have all of these things, and I just saw an article where one liberal university out on the left coast has a whole list of new words that are trigger words that might offend people. You know what one of them was? It's the term grandfather. And I'm going to tell them this, I'm still going to use that whether they like it or not. Okay, because I am a grandfather and proud of it. Okay, I don't care what they think. But again, it was all kinds of silly little things like that. Now we can't use those kind of words anymore. They're a trigger. They make some people uncomfortable. And we live in a society that doesn't want to be uncomfortable about anything. My friends, look. That's part of the problem, spiritually speaking, too. Because, look, you and I would have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ unless we felt a little uncomfortable about ourselves. A person has to come to terms with themselves, and those things in their life and their heart are things they should not be comfortable with. But we go to the one who can give us comfort. And the children of God learn that within that life with Him, and in suffering, in times of trial, and it can be deep, as we've talked about, He offers the suffering. Paul was one, and he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all, what? Comfort. Who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You think he's trying to get a point across? How many times that word comfort or comforted is used there? There are many moments that are uncomfortable and are difficult, and some of you have and are experiencing those. Where do you go? Or maybe the question should be, to whom do you go? for your comfort. I'm afraid if we were honest that we would have to admit that oftentimes we go to other people. And I want to emphasize once again, that's not always a bad thing. I'm not demeaning that. But what I am saying is this, is that there really is only one individual who can give you the type of comfort that we're talking about here, and that's the Lord. That's the Lord. Where are you with that? Well, Pastor, sometimes, and I remember going through a trial, and I prayed and prayed and prayed, and it was still there. And I don't think God answered my prayer. Oh, yes, He did. God always answers prayer, doesn't He? And you remember what we said over the years, if you've been here any length of time. God always answers prayer. Yes, no, and wait. He always answers them in one of those three ways. And sometimes the waiting is harder than the no. And we sang as a choir about that even this evening where Paul says, Lord, this thorn in the flesh, we don't know what that was. There's been many who've speculated many interesting things about that. I tend to think that maybe Paul was suffering physically. And physical difficulties in our lives, they're hard to deal with sometimes. And I speak especially to some of us who are older. It gets hard, doesn't it? Okay. I should have heard some amens on that one. Sometimes, I mean, as you get older, you're thinking, man. You know, I thought last week, and I shared this with some, you know, boy, I really would have liked to have gotten out in that snow and played a little bit. There's still kind of that's still in me. But as you get older, you think, you know what? I'll be suffering for 3 weeks if I do that. The body just doesn't cooperate anymore. And so I didn't. There's just things that we can't do anymore. And sometimes when we come to the end chapters in our life, God allows those physical things, and it's hard. And it's difficult, and we don't always understand all the reasoning why. I've shared with you, I don't understand why for a third of my mother's life that He allowed her to go through a degenerative lung disease. And growing up, I hardly remember a time when my mother was healthy. And I remember on her deathbed, when she took her last breath, was the first time in 31 years that I saw a peace and an ease on her face. Because Mom was able to breathe again. That was hard. And here was one who loved the Lord and loved His Word, and she gave me the motivation, the impetus, and a lot of sermons along the way to love God too. And a lot of those things are coming back. As you get older, young people, you're going to find out something that all those things that Mom said and Dad said, you start hearing them more and more. And you start remembering them more and more. And you know what? I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for it. But why would He allow that? I don't know. But I do know this. I do know, and I preached this text at my mother's funeral. The Lord has seen fit to call me into a position where I have preached two grandmother's funerals and my father and my mother. That's a difficult thing. But for my mother, I preached on the fact or the text that she learned, and she had learned very well that whatsoever state she was in, she learned to be content. And you know why? Because the suffering produced a spiritual joy in her life. I wish I could emulate that. But it did. And it was lived out in her life. Well, let me give you the fourth one and we're done. Here's the fourth principle. Suffering yields greater wisdom. Isn't that true? And I'm going to come back to Job here for a moment. So if you'll turn back to the 28th chapter, and I want to end with these verses. Two verses in this chapter that show us this principle. Again, he had not learned this completely and fully until the very end. But in this chapter, we find that he's learning. He's in the learning process here. Not fully, but it is ongoing. And what does he say? In verse 12 of chapter 28, he says, "But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding?" He is spiritually and perhaps even intellectually curious about this. But he knows the answer because he's learning. And in verse 28, he says, "And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." Isn't that neat? You know, what's so interesting to me is that many times the most deep things in Scripture and the most complex come in a very small and simple formula. In fact, isn't it that way with the world? E equals MC squared. That seems so simple, but yet that is very, very extremely complex. And it's that way with sometimes when we find these biblical principles or formulas, if you will. What's the key? What is the key to true knowledge and wisdom on the earth? The fear of God. Now, there's a lot to that. What does Solomon say? What is life? He essentially says the same thing. What's the conclusion? What is the conclusion after he hears all these things? To fear God and keep His commandments. What a simple formula. Fear God plus keep His commandments equals what? The whole duty of man. Simple, but yet very complex. It's the same way here. Job is saying, where is it to be found? It's the fear of God. And there's so much to that. It involves love for Him, reverence for the things of God. It involves submission to God Himself. And each one of those components take a lifetime for us to learn and to practice. Again, one in a book on suffering, he kind of sums it up and he says this. He says, during a particular time of testing or suffering, God may seem distant or disinterested in our plight. That's because our human emotions can override trust in God's truth. And we can come to believe that no outcome to our present situation is desirable for us. Job, on the other hand, showed us the kind of endurance and patience that is eager to trust God and learn whatever lessons His sovereign purpose desires us to learn. It was that very trust that caused him to glorify God. And at the conclusion to his time of suffering, he says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides the counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes." Maybe that's what we need to do. To say, "Lord, here I am. Lord, the suffering is so great, I have no answer for it. Man in his natural state, and sometimes even with his empty words, has no cure for it. But Lord, I know you do. And Lord, I know you that when I'm in the furnace, Lord, you keep an eye on the clock and a hand on the thermostat. Thank you, Lord." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I know that we speak to those who are in the fire right now. And Lord, we don't know all of the things for which everyone in this congregation faces. But Lord, I know this. Lord, I know that You are the God of all glory. You are a loving, wonderful shepherd and the bishop of our souls. And Lord, You love Your sheep more than we love one another. And Lord, You love us enough to die for us. Father, help us not to forget that. And Lord, You know when Your sheep are struggling. And Lord, You know when they're going through the difficult times. And I pray that our eyes would be upon Thee. Lord, just as that king of old looked and he did not know what to do, he did not know the answer, nor did he know what outcome there would be, but he said, "But our eyes are upon Thee." Lord, help us to do the same. Lord, I pray that every individual here, every Christian, every child of God who is struggling tonight, who is suffering, that, Lord, they would trust You. And even that song that we sang tonight, Lord, that was sung for us, Lord, trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Lord, help us to do that in the summit times and in the valley times as well. So, Lord, be with Your people. Help us, Lord, as we go our separate ways tonight. Lord, I pray that as we go into our mission field to which You called us, help us to be faithful. Help us to be strong. Help us, Lord, in all that we do, that we would reflect Christ and that people would see those good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And for all the things that You do, we give You thanks. In Jesus' name.